You got a Bible in hand or under your seat, grab the book of Job, just about halfway through the Old Testament. We have looked at God's story this year as we've weeded our way through the Bible, beginning in Genesis. And we came to the life of Solomon and determined to look at some of Solomon's writings, the book of Proverbs, as well as Ecclesiastes. And while we were in what is known as the poetic literature of the Bible, I thought, you know what, let's just survey Job. Let's grab Job for a moment and let's think about this guy. Chronologically, he does not fall in the time period of the kings, which Solomon would. King David and Saul and Solomon and the following kings in the kingdom years of Israel. Job probably fits back around the time of Abraham. Some 2000 BC. So we've got a guy that's 4,000 years ago, and that's to me significant. I'm going to show you why in his book this morning, why what he said then applies so strongly for us as well today. How many of you remember the book? I think it was Rabbi Kirshner, was it, that wrote a book years ago, Why Do Good Things Happen to Bad People? That wasn't the title of the book, was it? Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And that's the classic question of the ages, isn't it? That's come, that person is such a nice person, and look what has been divvied out to them. How's come they've got it so bad? I think the follow-up book could be, Why Do Good Things Happen to Bad People? How many of you know somebody that's bad and they're getting away with it? In fact, they seem to be doing just fine. And we question ourselves, what in the world, where's the justice in that? And where is God in anyway when things go bad? When crisis strikes and when troubles come? That question is ancient. And in fact, it's dealt with thoroughly in the book of Job. And if you struggle as I do from time to time with that why question, you and I would do well to go back and visit Job in his day. You got an outline in front of you. Let me suggest to you how you can break this book up. They're from the book of Job. In essence, he deals with this classic problem of pain and suffering. And as you'll notice in the outline, the first couple of chapters are written in terms of a prologue. They kind of set the stage for what comes afterwards. In the prologue, Job is in a major way put to the test in a way that probably few of us, if any, can fully identify with. To the nth degree, he's tested. And then you'll notice from chapter 3 through 37, there is a dialogue that occurs. Four friends come, they catch wind of what's up with Job, and they come to console him. And so for the next 30-some chapters, there's an interplay. There's a dialogue that occurs between Job and these friends. They come to console him, but it ends up being a confrontation, a debate, really, an argument of sorts between Job and these friends. And they present a basic premise I'm going to pick up on here in just a minute that seems reasonable. It isn't necessarily always spiritual. Notice then in the end, the epilogue, God himself speaks. That is something that all of us could wish for from time to time, his explanation. However, the answer that he gives isn't exactly what you and I would have expected, nor is it what Job had asked for. And I think there's a significant reason for that. But if I had to highlight one verse from the book of Job, it would be one that we sang here just a few minutes ago. It isn't his doxology there, may the name of the Lord be praised. It's actually further on in the book, in chapter 19. It's one of the greatest declarations in the Old Testament as to the reality of the resurrection. The transcendental, the eternal, as it relates to our temporal suffering. Notice, if you would, if you want to page over to Job 19, verse 23 and following. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll. That's 4,000 years ago, and guess what? They were. Somebody took time to record those words and put them on a scroll. And likely you have in your hand this morning, unless you're doing this the electronic way, a scroll of sorts with the words of Job. God heard his prayer. That my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I would wager if you take time to go over and check the tombstones in the cemetery across the street that you might find, in fact, his words engraved in rock as they are all over the world, the following verses. What are they? Verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. Now, how could Job know that? Who told him that? This book precedes Moses' writing of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, in terms of timing. How did he know about the resurrection way back then? He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he'll stand on the earth one day. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh... Wait a minute, he didn't have any flesh 4,000 years post facto, does he? As far as we can tell. He says, I'll tell you what I know. I myself, look at that, will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. I'm not going to be reincarnated into somebody else. It will be me who will see my living Savior on that day. And I love the way he finishes off, how my heart yearns within me. Yours might not yearn for that day, in essence, because you're not at the point of death. You and I are in fairly decent health, varying degrees of health here, but none of us is that desperate that we would say, you know what, I wish I could die and move on. And Job, at this point in chapter 19, is wishing for death. He's wishing he could just get on with it. And he's looking forward to that final day. Pick up with me, if you would, in chapter 1. Let's go back to the prologue here. And let's set the stage, as is done for us here in the book of Job, of exactly what is entitled or what's dealt with here in terms of suffering. Because there is there's a factor that we don't oftentimes take into account here. It's the demonic that is involved. In the epilogue, Job is cited as a blameless and upright man who feared God and shunned evil. In fact, as we read the description of his life, there was nobody equal to Job 4,000 years ago on planet Earth. He was perhaps one of the greatest men of his day. And you'll see there in verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Why would Satan be with the angels? Well, because Satan is an angel, isn't he? Who is this guy we call the devil? Is he the boogeyman? He is, we believe, a fallen angel. We have good evidence for that in the Old Testament. He himself is angelic. No longer in a glorified or glorious state, however. And in fact, he no longer presents himself or lives on in heaven as do the angels, but is destined to live on planet Earth where we find him today. Anyway, the angels present themselves. Satan comes with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. I think he still roams the earth, to be honest with you. He is a limited being. He is somewhere present today. He cannot be everywhere at once like God is. I don't know if you read the news and the headlines, where would you suspect Satan is located this morning? What's he up to on planet? Where is he stirring things up the most? He may have visited Branch County at some point in his career. I don't know. I would suspect he doesn't spend a lot of time here, coming through Michigan, probably up to Detroit whenever necessary. And here he is roaming the earth. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless. That means he hasn't done anything wrong. But that's not the whole story. See, you can be blameless and not necessarily be righteous. He's also upright. That means he does everything right, doesn't it? He fears God and he shuns evil. What a guy. Now notice, here's the essence of the book of Job. It's a wager between the devil and God. Satan, in essence, is going to say, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to bet you, under these circumstances, that he's not going to be so upright and righteous. Watch this. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Verse 10. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread out through the land. This guy's got it all. For good reason, he serves you. And here's the bet in essence. I'll bet you if you took it all away from him, he'd stop serving you. How many people do you think serve God for what they can get? For the blessings that he gives? Is that a bad thing? No, we give thanks for that every day when we sit down to a table full of food. We thank God that he has blessed us and we have what we need. But if the table were empty tomorrow, if the job were lost, or the health, finances, family, the marriage was on the rocks, what would your attitude at that point be? That's in essence what Satan is saying. No wonder he serves you. Look at the way you've blessed him. Take away his blessings, and I'll bet you he'll stop. Stretch out your hand, strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said, okay, you're on. Go ahead and do that. Just don't lay a finger on his body. And Satan leaves, and sure enough, all hell breaks loose. And in essence, Job loses everything. It's all taken away from him. And here's where we see the interesting part of the bet. Who's going to win whatever the prize was in this case? I don't know, why do you serve God? Have you ever thought about that? Why do people serve God? Let's broaden the question a little bit. Why is it that people go to church, for example? Oh, I've had a lot of people say, well, that's just what we do on Sundays. I mean, that's our thing. It's kind of our duty, out of habit. I think some people come to church out of fear that if they didn't go to church, what might happen? You know, the way, kind of dependent on the way they see God. Maybe self-interest and greed fits for some people. You know, they want God to bless them. They want to be in good standing with them so they stay consistent. Some may be out of show, pretense, ego, you know, pride to be seen by men, as Jesus called it. Are those good motives? Is that a good reason to come to church? Or to serve God, if we can say it in that way? I'm going to suggest there's probably a better reason, and I think we can find it here in Job's case. And so when the news arrives, verse 20, Job learns of all the disaster that has struck and that he's lost his family and that he's lost his goods and possessions, that he's lost his income, his business. He got up and tore his robe. He shaved his head. Then he fell on the ground in worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. It's a surprising response, isn't it? Chapter 13, verse 15. Even though he slay me, yet will I trust him, he declares. He maintains, as it says here, his integrity. Verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And so we pick up the text. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came with him to present himself. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Same answer, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And notice he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Remember that little phrase, without any reason. That's going to play in with the dialogues here in a little bit. So Satan's response, verse 4, skin for skin. A man will give all that he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to his face. Oh yeah, he's lost everything, but he's still got his health. Take that away, and we'll see how integral he is. And God says, okay, you're on. Just spare his life. You read on the account, you remember, suddenly he's stricken with all kinds of ailments, painful boils and sickness. And his wife is not much help. Verse 9, she says to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Hey, gals, you want a good Bible verse to use on your husband sometime? You may want to memorize that one. Curse God and die. It's in the Bible. But in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Wow. He keeps himself, keeps it together. He maintains his integrity. That's what integrity means. If you eat integral rice, it's whole rice, isn't it? It's not been sifted, or wheat, you know, where you sift out the hulls from the... It's integral. It stays together. If something disintegrates, it comes apart. And Job keeps it together in the worst of it. Wow. He doesn't serve God because of his blessings. All that God does for him out of self-interest or greed, as the devil surmised. Why does he serve God? Here's the best answer I think I can give. I want to suggest to you that you consider the same for yourself. Because he's God. He is Lord. That's why I serve God. That's why you serve God. The benefits and the blessings are additives. They're add-ons, and there are many. But in spite of all those things, the right reason to serve him is because he is Lord. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I rightly, and you rightly, bow our knee and acknowledge he is Lord and God above all things. Thankfully, he's a benevolent Lord. He's good and merciful and loving and kind. And out of his kindness and mercy and love, I give him thanks. Not only praise him for his lordship and acknowledge him as God, but I thank him for his goodness and kindness to me. And so I serve him out of gratitude. Why serve God? I'm going to suggest the purest motive is because he's God, simply stated. And so what happens at this point, if you read on in the book, is this dialogue kicks in. Here comes the three friends. Actually, there's four of them. And follow with me the logic here on point two in your outline. It really makes exact sense. The way that they approach this is probably the way that you and I approach most situations. But there's a unique factor here. We already saw it, that God was incited against Job without reason. There's not a reasonable explanation. There's a spiritual explanation, but not a reasonable explanation in this case. Although these guys come to reason with Job, they employ human logic. And their basic premise is very simple. God is just. Agreed? And because he's a just judge, he must judge and punish evil. How many of you would agree with that? That's the first premise. I think that's true. Job, second premise. As we observe your situation, you are obviously being punished by God. Second premise. Is that true? I think that's where their logic errs. It seems that way from appearances, that God has cursed him, so to speak. Remember, God punishes evil. You are being punished, Job. What's the third premise that follows? You must be evil. You must have done something wrong, Job. Fess up. What is it you did that caused God as a just judge to judge you? and to discipline you in your life. And in the next 30-some chapters, Job cannot come up with a reasonable answer. He can't come up with anything. He cannot say, well, okay, I got to admit, this is what I did or didn't do, and as a result, for good due reason, God has acted such. The first guy, chapter 4 there, is Eliphaz. And verse 8 kind of gives you a sense of, there's a fair dialogue that occurs with him of his reasoning, his rationale. He speaks from the voice of experience, verse 8 in chapter 4. As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble, what? They reap it. They get what they deserve. You reap what you sow. That's a scientific premise, cause and effect. All of us adhere to that. It seems reasonable. And in my experience, Eliphaz says, as I see things, that's exactly what's going on with you, Job. And in fact, he's wrong. The next guy to speak is Bildad. Go over to chapter 8 briefly. We'll just summarize their positions, their arguments. Chapter 8, verse 8. He's going to speak not from experience, but he's going to adhere to tradition, to the former generations, the way that they have believed. Verse 8 and 9 there. Ask the former generation, find out what their ancestors learned. For we were born only yesterday and know nothing. Our days on earth are but a shadow. He says, in contrast to life, as our experience is limited, but we can adhere to, we can go back to our forefathers. Verse 10. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? And so from that basis, from the basis of tradition, he argues with Job the same effect, that you've done something evil and God is punishing you. If you pick up with Zophar, chapter 11, a little farther on there, I'll give you an example of his argument. He speaks as the voice of reason. True wisdom, he calls it, logic. He's a philosopher of sorts. Zophar's arguments with Job. Verse 6 is a good example of that in chapter 11. Oh, how I wish, I'm going to start with 5, that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. But know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin, apparently, but not all of it, Job. Therefore, you are guilty. Now, of the 4, the one voice that rings truest to me, and if you read with us the spiritual disciplines this week, I assigned the opening arguments of Eliphaz and the closing arguments of Elihu. And if you want to turn over there, he's the 4th friend to speak. It's in chapter 34. I want to pick up here for just a minute. He starts in chapter 32, but he really gets into it in chapter 34. And his premise or his position is not so much arguing with Job from a human perspective. He goes straight to the throne of God. And he says, the problem is that you are defaming God in the process here, Job. And so he speaks in defense of God. Chapter 34, beginning in verse 5 there. Job says, I'm innocent, but God denies me justice. Is that true of God? He accuses him of doing wrong. Although I'm right, I'm considered a liar. Although I'm guiltless, his arrows inflict an incurable wound. And so he suggests, is there anyone like Job who drinks scorn like water? He keeps company with evil doers. He associates with the wicked. For he says there is no profit in trying to please God. That's kind of referring back to that original argument. Why serve God? Is it profitable to serve God? What do you think? Is there any benefit in being a Christian on planet Earth? We can all look forward to kind of the pie in the sky, the ultimate in heaven. But what about on earth? And what happens when you don't see any of those benefits, any of that payoff? That's where Job is right now. There's no profit in trying to please God. And so Elihu says, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. Verse 12, it is unthinkable that God would do wrong, or that the Almighty would pervert justice. Cannot be done. Impossible. Job. And he challenges him on that account, and in essence defends God in the process. In summary, that's the bulk of the book of Job. It's an argument. It's an ongoing argument between four guys and Job as to his circumstances and the why behind it, trying to find reasons for it. The neat thing, and it's unusual because you and I have not probably had this opportunity on earth. You may in heaven, when God sets things straight, he may give explanations to you as to why things happened the way they did in your life. Until then, you may just have to walk by faith and not by sight. But in Job's case, God shows up. Chapter 38, if you pick up there in the text, finally God says, I'll tell you what, been listening to all this wrangling here between Job and his buddies, I'm going to step in, and I'm going to do my part. And so he intervenes in the process, and in essence, he challenges Job's attitude right off the bat. Chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Job out of a storm, and he said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Who do you think you are? I got to admit, there are some times when I get up to say something, occasionally deals with scripture, church, but frequently some situation or circumstance, maybe it's a political situation. And I say something, and in the process, I realize I don't know what I'm talking about. Anybody had that experience here occasionally? Put your foot in your mouth? You start talking. How many of you remember that class, maybe it was in high school or in college, where it was a class participation, you know, you've got to be part, and you're going to be graded on that. The teacher, however they figure this out, you know, they're checking your name as kids are participating. And how many of you, this is in church now, how many of you are willing to admit you didn't read the book, but you did comment on it a few times? Anybody? You know, you're beefing your way through this, and well, I'll tell you what, teacher, I think because of that and this and... And you can see or check your name in the book, and you got credit for something you didn't do. And God says, you know what, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. Who is this? Who do you think you are? Words without knowledge. Verse 3, brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me. He's been asking God questions, and God says, I'll tell you what, Job, let's turn the tables here. Gird up your loins like a man. I like the old translation there. Gear up here, kid. I'm going to ask you some questions. And what you have here in the next three chapters is a series of questions. Over 70 times, God asked Job for an answer. And guess what? Every time he asks him a question, he's got nothing to say. He can't answer the question. It's a strange approach of sorts, but I see Jesus using the same technique in the Gospels sometimes. Instead of answering people's questions, he asks them questions when they come to him. And God does exactly that in the ensuing, it's a monologue really, not a dialogue at this point. He doesn't give Job much place to respond. He goes from question to question to question to question, challenging Job as to his attitude and his perspective on his circumstances. Verse 40, or chapter 40 there. You got your Bible. Let me give you a couple of spots here. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Boy, that's kind of what Job has gotten to the point of. Let him who accuses God answer him. Verse 8 there, a little farther on. Would you discredit my justice? He's been doing that to a degree here. Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Boy, that rings true to me. I don't know about you, but I've heard plenty of people challenge God in a way that justified their attitude or actions. And I think, wow, who are we to check or challenge the Almighty? But in essence, that's what Job has gotten to. I think initially in the crisis, he responds with integrity. But if you read his writings through the book as he responds to these three, four guys, I think his integrity begins to wane. I think it wears him out. It wears on him, this process of pain and suffering, which is understandable, isn't it? For any of you who've dealt with chronic pain or struggle. Chapter 41, verse 11, God again speaking. Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Let me rephrase that, and let's ask it to ourselves here. Who here believes that God owes them anything? Anybody here think that God owes you anything? What does he owe me? What do I deserve from God about you? He's really checking his attitude and his theology in the process and reminding Job, you're mortal. I'm not. I'm immortal. You're a creature. I'm the creator. You're a man. I am God. Let's just get that in clear, Job, from the start. Apostle Paul speaks to the same issue in Romans chapter 9. He tells the Roman Christians, listen, he's the potter. You're the what? You're the clay. The potter has the right to do whatever he wants with the clay. And so he checks the Romans. He says, who are you, clay, to challenge the potter? He can do whatever he wants with it. And so he can do with you and with your life. Which brings me back to that premise. Why serve God? Why praise God? Why? Because he's God. And I understand, and I think you do too, that he can do whatever he desires as a result. God initiates, we respond. That's the premise we've looked at with God's story from the book of Genesis on. God initiates a work in Job's life. It's not a very good thing, is it? It's a very hard thing. And there's a context here. We saw it. It's the demonic. It's the devil behind the scenes, which I think occasionally some of you might need to perceive and say, you know what? I wonder if the devil is stirring things up here in my life. This week, in our spiritual disciplines, as well as a small group discussion, we're going to look at the devil. We're going to tailor off from our discussion of suffering here and just look and see what can the devil do reasonably in your life today. We see him operating in Job's life, don't we? But if you go back and look at that, and we will, in chapter 1 of Job, it is with limitation. God has said, you can only go so far, Satan. Do you think he still says that today? Does God give the devil opportunity to badger, to attack, to tempt Christians, God's people? Is it possible? I think to a degree he does. Now, there are other people that I believe God or the devil does not have to ask God permission to attack. I think there are people who are submitted to his will and purposes, and he has total freedom to work in their lives. I don't know if I can say ultimate freedom or total freedom, but you see, his domain is darkness, and if you walk in darkness, I think you put yourself in his domain, and he's got an opportunity to work there, contrary to the fact that if you walk in the light, he does not have the power or the authority to work in a similar sense. It's a powerful premise here. And Job, initially, as he passes the test through the process, as he adjusts to the suffering and pain, I think he loses his focus. And God sets him straight in these three or four chapters here at the end of the book. And you'll notice, and let's just finish here this morning, chapter 42. God initiates, Job responds. His final response, I think, is the right one. And you and I can draw strength from his example. Then Job replied to the Lord after all this, after God challenges and questions him. He said, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You've said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. I knew about you. I've heard about you, God, but now I've seen you. I've had an encounter with you. What's the result and effect? Verse 6, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. I repent. Guess what happens? The epilogue. God restores him. I think restoration follows repentance in life. You want God to restore your life, to give you joy and peace and the blessings, and I think you and I have to work on our attitude, our approach to God first and foremost. And as a result, God responds with restoration. Well, I see that throughout Scripture. Jesus told the Pharisees who had come apparently repenting, he says, hey, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and you'll be blessed as a result. Paul told the Ephesians, if you're children of the light, walk in the light. Demonstrate it with your life. Peter told the people in the book of Acts, repent and turn to God so that your sins will be wiped out and times of refreshing can come. You want to be refreshed, it starts with repentance. And so happens with Job. Verse 10 there in 42, after Job had prayed for his friends, because the Lord has him reconcile with these guys, they're at odds with each other. The Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. Verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than he had the former. Restoration. Oh, that my words were written in a scroll. Boy, they are, aren't they? If you've got your scroll like I do this morning, there's something that we can gather and gain from Job's experience. And as I said about Solomon, Ecclesiastes last week, vicariously, you and I could learn a lesson here. Boy, that will pay good dividends later in life. Who knows when? By following and modeling Job's response. Some observations for application this morning, and we'll finish up here. I've got four or five of them I want to suggest to you that deal with the problem of pain. It is chronic for all of us. It's something that to some degree, in some form or fashion, you and I will all experience. We cannot insulate ourselves in this world. And that's the first point. Life in a fallen world includes suffering. Jesus said in John 16, in this world you will have tribulation is one translation, turmoil, troubles. Just bank on it. They're out there. Sooner or later they catch up with everybody. Number two, don't underestimate the role of the demonic. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, Jesus said in John 10:10. In some form or fashion, the devil is looking for opportunities to attack. And I think oftentimes there's an explanation that goes beyond the natural, the reasonable, as we see these buddies here trying to explain Job's situation. No, those things aren't the reason why this is occurring. It can only be explained in terms of the supernatural, the demonic. God is able to work together for good. Romans 8:28, we believe that verse, don't we? I like the way Peter says it in 1 Peter 4. Those who suffer according to God's will should submit themselves to their faithful Creator, number one. First thing you do, when you're suffering and determine, you know what, God has allowed this, I'm going to commit my life to Him. And then the second half of that, continue to do good. Don't miss that second part of that verse. If I'm suffering, I need to say, God, my life is in your hands. Your will be done. I'm willing to trust you, like Job here. But number two, I want to do something good. What's the good thing? What's the right thing that I can do in the face of my dilemma? I think there's something good that God can do through it. Number four, trials always test one thing. Every trial is a test of just one thing. faith. It's the testing of our faith, that phrase you'll see in the New Testament, that is productive. It produces fruits. God's not testing your patience. He's not testing your spirituality. He's not testing your theology. He's not testing your experience. Guess what? God is testing just one thing in the light of your situation. Will you trust me? Can you trust me in this? And in the affirmative, Job responds, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'll trust you in this. The test of trust. Suffering weans us from this temporal reality to the transcendent of the eternal, from this world to the next. All of us have stood by the bedside of a loved one, ailing health, wrestling with their own pain and mortality, and only wishing that they could be in heaven with God. That's really the work of pain and suffering. To some degree, it reminds us that this is transcendent. This is temporal, or not transcendent. This is temporal, and the eternal is yet to be. That's why I think Paul wrote to the Romans, I know that these present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory which shall be revealed in us on that day. What we suffer here is incomparable with what's coming next. And then finally, that was number five there. Suffering weans us from this temporal reality. Book of Job. Boy, it's in the Bible. It is, it's a curious book, as I said about Ecclesiastes last week. But I think it addresses something that from time to time you and I will return to. It's that why question. Why the struggle and the suffering? Why me? Why now? And how's come me and not him or her? You know, that comparison of somebody else. And where are you, God, in the midst of this? Those are excellent questions. And all of us will wrestle with that, wrangle with reality in some form or fashion. But I think like Job, if you and I can come to the point, and it took Job, 38, 40 chapters to come to this point where I can ultimately say, God, you're God. Your will be done. You know what I want, God. I've already stated that in multiple ways. But I'm willing to trust you and entrust myself to you. Because you're God and you know best. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And I know there are a number of people here who can relate, who have really been tested, who've gone through some major difficult times. Others who have been challenged in a variety of ways. Whether it's physical health or whether it's financial, whether it's in relationships or their personal faith or emotions. And all of us, in some form or fashion, will come to the point of Job where we're going to wonder, what in the world is happening? Why all this to me, my life? Where are you, God, in the process? And so I pray for myself and I pray for each one that you would maybe prompt us as necessary to return to your word and even revisit Job's account. And if we could gather from him what is his response in faith. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And to the best of our ability, to reiterate that in our lives, in our actions, in our response. And so to honor you. And I think to set ourselves up in a position where you can respond and even restore us according to your plan and purpose. We pray for those who are struggling this morning. We think about the Burnside family and Catherine laying helplessly in bed in the hospital. I thank you, as Dave said, for the years of service, 95 years. You've been so good to her. And this church has benefited immensely from her life and Harold's and all that they've done here. We pray for her this morning that you would draw near and comfort, that you would accompany her, whatever this day may bring or the days ahead. I know that she trusts you, and we, along with Job, affirm that you are God. And for that reason alone, there's no other reason needed, we will praise, honor, and serve you. But I give you thanks for the multiple blessings, the benefits that abound in our lives. May we be grateful daily. And may that attitude be reflected in our actions, the way that we live our lives, and even in our generosity towards those who haven't been blessed like we. So work with us, Lord. We thank you for your word. And we pray that as a result, we would grow in our Christ-likeness. That's our prayer today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.